All right. Well, I really liked the study on God's providence. It applies to and affects so many things that we can have a perspective on. And if we could just continually remind ourselves of some of the truths that we're studying in this book, it would save a lot of anguish in life, wouldn't it? There have actually been two instances in my life where people have asked me the question, why would God do this to me? The first was about 12 years ago. My friend Tiffany had been dating a guy off and on ever since high school, and they had finally decided that they would get together for good. He proposed, she accepted, and then that night he left her house and was killed in a car wreck. The second instance was an aunt whose husband had been in the hospital, and he had had surgery and he had had terrible complications, and he'd spent probably 12 out of 24 months in and out of a hospital bed. He was sent home for a couple of months, and then he had another related problem that looked like it was going to take his life. And she said to me, why would God take us this far only to take him now? And the first thought that came to me both of these times was, wow, this is a great opportunity to witness. But as I thought about how to start, it just became very clear that God's control of the activities in life, good or bad, isn't something that can be summarized in three sentences. It's hard to figure out how to sum it up. My first thought always moves towards the idea that we really deserve death if we're brutally honest. But that doesn't seem to be the thing to say in a difficult situation like that. And, you know, even in my own life, it's really easy to slip into the perspective of, why would this bad thing happen to me? I deserve better. Even though I would never actually verbalize that. It's kind of horrifying when you say it out loud, isn't it? Well, as I read through this book and the scriptures that Talbert presents, I'm reminded to shift my focus off of me and onto God. And as that shift is made, so many things become much more explainable, much more comfortable, and much more sensible. I'll give you kind of a sneak peek of the progression that I made as I went through this book. Okay, so number one, false perspective, it's all about me. Number two, corrected perspective, it's all about God. Number three, false perspective, well, it's no use. I should never pray for personal things again because it's all about God. Number four, corrected perspective, God loves us despite our failures and he wants us to have good in our lives. So then number five, end perspective, God is to be praised. So we're going to zone in today on the specific topic of how sin and Satan are involved in God's providence. William Plumer, a noted Presbyterian in the 1800s, said this, God's providence is supreme and therefore sovereign. He is the sole arbiter of events and destinies, so that it is as clear that God rules alone as that he rules at all, that he rules everywhere as that he rules anywhere, that he governs all agents, all causes, all events, as that he governs any of them at all. To surrender in whole or in part his control of the universe would be to admit that he is not God. End quote. Okay, so God uses and governs all things to accomplish his will. Otherwise, he's not God. All things. So the big question is, that we're going to try to tackle today, where does sin fit in? Where does Satan fit in? How does man's free will play into God's control? Who's in control of sin? Is evil beyond God's bubble of control? Or does Satan control that realm? There are examples in Scripture of God using sin and Satan and evil spirits to accomplish his will. So first, let's just take a look at Abimelech. Gideon's son, Abimelech, killed his 70 brothers so that he could be king. A real stand-up guy. He ruled 3 years, and then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people that he ruled, and they set an ambush for him. There were several battles with different people, and then a woman threw a millstone on Abimelech's head, which resulted in serious damage, and he had his armor bearer kill him. But our language is in Judges 9:23, where it reads, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Well, how about Saul? 1 Samuel 16:14 states, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." There's also Ahab, king of Israel. He was planning to join with Jehoshaphat and go to battle to take Ramoth-Gilead, but Jehoshaphat wanted to ask a prophet of the Lord how things were going to play out first. So Ahab asked his 400 prophets, and they said, yes, you'll be fine, go ahead and go to battle. But Jehoshaphat said, no, I want to ask a prophet of the Lord. So Ahab said, well, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He always says bad things about me. Well, they asked Micaiah anyway, and he predicts defeat. And then in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23, we find out that the Lord had put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of Ahab's 400 prophets, who said, go ahead, you'll be fine. And then Ahab disguises himself for battle, and a random arrow hit him in a joint of armor and killed him. Well, there are other examples, and I'm sure that we can think of examples that we've seen ourselves where sin or evil was a part of a plan that we saw unfold. One example that especially stands out in the Bible is the story of Job. We're going to look at that today in a little bit more detail. Job had a lot of bad things happen to him. Many of these bad things can be categorized as natural calamities. The weather and physical afflictions both caused him problems. But Job was also the victim of other people's sins. Okay, so as we read, we'll see the Sabaeans killed his servants and took his oxen and donkeys, and then the Chaldeans took the camels and killed some more servants, plus his wife told him to curse God and die. And then Job is also the direct recipient of Satan's hand afflicting him. Well, first of all, I think it's amazing that God reveals this account to us. God is meeting with the angels and discussing things, and we actually get information on it. Also, I think it's easy to read this story without proper emotion because it's just so foreign to us. It was so long ago, and culture is completely different, and we don't have 10 kids or anywhere close to the riches and possessions that Job had. And the whole story is sort of fairy tale-ish to begin with. I feel like we can be amazed and emotional about little things that have some familiarity to us. Like, can you believe he ate 5 hot dogs? But then easily read something like the account of Job. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. The Chaldeans took the camels and slew the servants. Your sons and daughters were eating and a wind blew the house away and they all died. With no emotion or amazement. Now this doesn't really contribute much to helping us understand whether Satan or God was in control of these events that happened. But it can just be helpful to try to read scripture with fresh eyes. As if we haven't heard the story 100 times. So I just challenge you to try and look freshly at this story with me today. Especially when God makes his declarations to Job at the end of the book. So who controls this bad? God or Satan or men? So we're just going to, you can open to Job 1. We're just going to quickly read Job 1 and 2 so that we can kind of refamiliarize ourselves with the main gist of the story and hear some of the specific language. So I'll read this fast for you. There was a man in the name of Uz, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one in his day, and he would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all, for Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, then Job's buddies hear about his problems. They come and talk to him for lots of chapters. And then in Job 38, God speaks to Job. And he says, you know, who is this that darkens counsel? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And he goes on and just talks about his glory. And I can just see Job going, nope, yep, okay. And then in Job 42, Job praises God, God rebukes the friends, and then God restores Job's riches. All right, so God is responsible for everything, good or bad. He has to be in order to be both just and all-powerful. Talbert claims that these are the two most commonly attacked attributes of God when bad things happen. So his power, was God not able to avoid that bad thing? And then his justice. Well, if he could have stopped it, why didn't he? This is especially difficult to wrap your head around if it involves sin or evil. It's one thing if a tornado blows away your house and your dog was inside. Okay, this is terrible, but it's not hard to admit that God is in charge of the weather and tornadoes happen and somebody has to be the unlucky person to be hit. But if you lose your job because somebody told a lie about you, was God involved in that act? Talbert says God cannot be the originator of any sin or temptation to sin, but God is in charge. God is ultimately responsible. He doesn't cause the sin, but he allows evil to play into the events. I've heard the phrase used that God uses sin sinlessly. When Job's troubles are ending, the people around him talk about the evil that the Lord brought upon him. And then Job 2:3 says that Job is upright, even though God said to Satan, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. The reader is clearly supposed to understand here that God was in charge of this account. During the account of the events, Satan had wanted to harm Job, and then Job 1:12 says, then the Lord said to Satan, go ahead and do your thing to him. And then in Job 2, Satan says, well, of course he's still righteous. You didn't harm him physically. So God says, okay, that's fine. Do your thing again. Just don't kill him. God was in control, and Job and his buddies never questioned that fact. Now, if it makes you more comfortable, you could use the language that God causes some things to happen and then permits some things to happen when you discuss sin and evil. God doesn't cause the sin and the evil, but because we aren't his robots and we do have free will, he does permit it and even uses it to perform his will. But to complicate things a little bit further, if we're going to be accurate with this account of Job, we do have to remember that this is not an example of God simply permitting a situation to happen, because Job 1:8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?' God initiated this whole discussion, this whole occurrence." All right, so some guidelines for thinking. I'm going to do a lot of quoting and almost quoting here. Mrs. Tigerstrom, my sophomore English teacher, is in my head because this would make things a little bit sketchy for a high school term paper. But I want to explain this clearly, so I'm just going to use a lot of Talbert's wording and consider this little aside as crediting him sufficiently. Okay, so Talbert says, "God is not responsible for wrong actions or choices. We have free will, and we are responsible for our actions. But God is responsible for what happens to me, even when it involves the sin of myself or others. God is control, is in control. That is his providence. He sovereignly controls and orchestrates right and wrong to accomplish his purposes." Okay, I'm pretty much done plagiarizing now. It might be bothersome to think that God uses both good and evil to accomplish his designs, but there are two thoughts in particular that can further enhance our view of this. First of all, Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then Genesis 8:21 says, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." God declares in the Bible that man has an endless potential for evil. Yes, he allows evil to affect the outcomes of things, but think about how much evil he mercifully restrains. What he does allow, he can causes to eventually turn into his praise. Talbert adds, "Given the depth of man's depravity, the wonder is not that God permits harm and difficulty, and even devastation to befall us. The wonder is that he prevents and restrains so much." So that's the first thought that can help us consider how God uses evil to accomplish his plans. And then the second thing is, who could have suffered at sin's hand more and more undeservingly than Jesus? Should this affect our view of our own suffering? So God controls all things. He is all powerful and also fair, and he even allows sin to influence his designated outcomes. But why? Well, all things are done ultimately for God's glory. It's easy to get caught up in the thorns and the brush and lose sight of this end goal, but somewhere down the line it will be seen. We don't always get the benefit of seeing or understanding how our lives and our trials work out and tie together for good. Job didn't even get an answer from God that really explained anything to our satisfaction about his situation, even though God directly spoke to him. He didn't find out that his experience was going to be recorded in God's Word, the Bible, for millions of people to read, be encouraged, and be challenged with. He probably didn't even see how he almost certainly affected the lives and beliefs of those surrounding them. He instead received a reminder that his understanding of the trial wasn't all that important, but his understanding of God's glory and God's power was. We don't have time to go and read all those chapters now, but I again just encourage you to go back and read the ending chapters of Job. Now, what Job definitely didn't find out was an explanation of another audience at hand. Let's go back to Job 1:6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, or the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This discussion, considering Job and his faithfulness, is taking place in front of the angels. We don't think about this realm very much, but the book of Ephesians makes reference to the heavenlies and instructs us that the angels are watching and seeing God's glory and praising him. 1 Peter 1:12 talks about the things into which angels longed to look. Angels are serving God, and even though they are residing with him, they don't know all. We see them throughout Scripture acting in ways and saying things and worshiping in ways that show that they do know a great deal, but they don't have perfect understanding of his character. And he reveals himself to angels through the world's happenings. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, "We have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." All right, so some lessons as we went through this. God is not working solely for our perceived benefit. If our comfort and success and lack of ripples in life was the end goal, then many things that happen in this world would be quite confusing, wouldn't they? Plumer states that he who rejects the mystery of providence must ever be in perplexity. God is the center of the universe, not us. My salvation and ability to go to heaven when I die isn't even the point of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. God's glory is the point. The point of all creation is to glorify God and to help creation understand him better. Job worshipped and served God simply because of what and who he is. Can I say that? Is my testimony reflecting the worthiness of the one I serve, or am I expecting personal gain? As I made my way through this book, it was very tempting to wonder, well, are any of my prayers correct then when I'm praying for comfort or gain or anything that I see as a good thing? Me saying good isn't the goal at all. The bottom line is this: he is worthy and we are not. But because of his great love and mercy, he cares for me anyway. He does love us and he wants to bless us and help us despite who we are and despite who he is. Isn't that amazing? Remember, these experiences are not only teaching others now, so think about the people around you who are wondering how you're able to handle this trial with such poise and faith and wisdom. The trials are potentially teaching others later. Think about the stories and accounts that we read about right now that happened to men and women hundreds or even thousands of years ago, and they encourage us in our own trials. And then the trials are teaching the angels about God, but they're teaching us too. We say God is working for our benefit even through trials, and he does. They are refining us, making us better able to serve him, pruning us, as it says in John 15:2, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So is God doing bad things to us when he sends difficult things into our lives? When he does this, it doesn't necessarily mean he's judging us or making us suffer until we learn some certain lesson, or that we have earned bad favor from him. Talbert says he entrusts us with these experiences. We are given the opportunity to grow and to glorify God through us. Trials can help us, 1, grow in patience, 2, grow in reliance as needs are created that only he can minister to, 3, trials can help reveal who we are, 4, we can learn contentment in the midst of trying circumstances, and then 5, we can learn to adjust our desires. And remember, God gave us the accounts of Joseph and Job and the others to see things from a bigger perspective and to encourage us. James 5:11 reminds us, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." There are many things that show us his love in the Bible, and one specific place is John 11 when Lazarus dies. Even though Jesus understood what the outcome of this was going to be, and even though Lazarus was just one person out of billions whom God has created and cared for, he still cried at Lazarus's death. He cared for and loved him. And as we see this account played out, we continue to notice that, of course, Jesus could have just said the word wherever he was when he found out that Lazarus was sick, and he could have been healed, problem solved. But that wasn't how God wanted things to go. We don't always understand God's timing or ways, but we have to trust that they have a purpose. Talbert says, "God is never, never late, my friends. He wants to work for your greatest good and his greatest glory." Another question that comes up is it right or fair for God to do these bad things to us? When we view these things as bad, it would be best to adjust the way we're thinking about things. Talbert says, "It is not unfair for God to remove any or all of the blessings that he has freely and undeservedly bestowed on us in the first place. The key to reacting with a right spirit when things seem to go wrong is to cultivate the right sense of humility for all of God's continuous undeserved goodness while things are going well. Nothing good we have is deserved in the first place, and anything God does with it is always right." Greg Thomas said in his Sunday school class once that grief is the recognition of blessings lost. Job understood. In Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in chapter 2, verse 10, Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Psalm 145:9 states, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." God is good to all, and that's not dependent on how good or bad each person is. He pours out his mercies on us daily, so make that your focus. My lack of thanks or unrealization of undeserved blessing, 1, doesn't give God due praise, and 2, makes me less blessed, less content, and less joyful. I'm so glad that God loves me. He loves me despite my failures. He does use sin and evil and everything else talked about so far this semester to work out his plans for people. But he causes my heart to beat. He withholds many disasters. He's given me family, friends, possessions, duties. He's given me difficulties to grow through. And he's chosen to go through the greatest suffering in order to give me eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to get together and look into some of the things that you tell us in your word. And I just pray that we could think about this as we go through our days and think about how you are in control and you are to be praised. And I just pray for an honoring discussion group after this. And thank you for the day. Amen.